because he first loved us. I'm so thankful that we believe in Scripture far more by faith than what we understand in our minds. And that is truly the love of God. We thank God for his immeasurable, infinite, ever abundant love. Please take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to go back again to Romans chapter 1. On the other side of that insert with the hymn of the month are some an outline for where we're heading this morning through God's Word. Though our outline will be taken straight from the Word of God. We have a lengthy passage of Scripture ahead of us this morning, and I want to move through it as quickly as possible, but we don't want to skip over important truths that are there. As we have begun in Romans, we've been looking at how the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation that is available to us, is made very clear in this book. And as we go through Romans, we are going to see how the gospel of Jesus Christ, how true salvation, what it really is, and how it impacts our life. Salvation clarified and applied. This morning, we come to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. Now, as we have been going through this several weeks ago, we looked at verses 16 and 17. And we saw in verse 16 and 17, we took a couple Sundays to look at those two verses, and we saw how God's holy power and his holy righteousness are clearly revealed, clearly displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he sent his Son to earth to die in our place, he manifested his holy power and his holy righteousness. Last Sunday, we looked at God's holy and righteous wrath, his eternal, righteous, holy anger and judgment on sin. And we started into this section in chapter 1, which presents a very honest but a very dark picture of our sin. And yet we need to understand the bad news about our sin before we can truly understand how good God's love and his grace and his mercy are in the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we continue in chapter 1 this morning, and as we come to verses 24 through 32, we are going to look this morning, examine this morning, what God's word has to say about his righteous wrath against the total depravity of man. We will talk about this important doctrine about the total depravity of man in a couple moments, but let's go to the text of Scripture. And to get the context of where we are, verse 24 picks right up where verse 23 ended. But I'd like to start in verse 18. And so I'm going to start in verse 18. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. And then we will have a word of prayer. And we will begin working through this passage of Scripture together. Verse 18 begins with, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What a dark, true, but dark picture. You cannot read this passage with honesty, with the Holy Spirit guiding you, and come away that there is anything good in us apart from Jesus. This is a powerful passage of Scripture. It's a much debated, sadly debated Scripture in our culture today. But we dare not exchange the truth of God for a lie. So let's pray that as we come to God's Word this morning, that God will help us to believe what He has said is true and to make sure that we are living in accordance with His truth. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to Your Word, as we start walking through this passage, as we start understanding and explaining and applying Your truth to our words, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would do that work in our hearts and lives. I pray that the words of my mouth would be accurate and honest and coming from Your truth, not reading things into it that are not there. I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts so that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable and praiseworthy and right in Your eye. And it would change the way that we view sin. It would change the way we view You. It would change the way we view ourselves, and that we would walk in conformity to Christ as a result of Your word working in us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've gone through verses 16 through 23, we've been asking the question, why? And remember, all these words, these sentences that begin with four, they're answering the question, why? But when we get to verse 24, and it says, therefore, the question that comes up in our minds is not why anymore. We know why God is angry against sin by the time we get to verse 23, but the question is, how? How did God respond? How would He, or how did He respond in His wrath to the sin and unrighteousness of men? And we see here the idea that I would encourage us to walk away with from God's word that I believe is clearly seen. As we look this morning, we're going to look at three truths about God's righteous wrath and judgment against the total depravity of mankind. But the big idea I would encourage us to walk away with, I believe the text imposes upon us clearly, is that God's holy wrath and judgment against the total depravity of man is totally righteous. No one will stand before God one day and they are condemned to eternal destruction and say, "You're not fair." They might think that now, but when they stand before God, if they have not put their faith and trust in Him, no one will say, "God, that was not right of You." They will admit and understand and confess, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, and He is glorious, and I am deserving of eternal punishment. My prayer is that none of us would find ourselves at that terrible great white throne judgment, but that we would bow our knees in Christ at the bema seat, at the seat of righteousness before Christ, that we would be with Christ in His presence, and we would say, "Yes, You are our Lord and Savior, our King, who has made us right with God." This morning, we must realize that God's wrath and judgment against sin is totally righteous. And God's word makes it very clear to us why that is. On July 8th, 1741, a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards got up on a warm summer morning, and he was preaching in the state, or we could say the colony at that time, not the state yet, 1741, of Massachusetts in a town called Enfield. Now, later on, this would become Enfield, Connecticut, but at this time it was Enfield, Massachusetts. And God was doing an amazing work. This was known as the Great Awakening that we see, the first Great Awakening. And it was a real awakening. People who were dead in sin were being saved through the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God by faithful preaching. And God's holy wrath was being very clear to many people, and they were confessing their sin and being saved, and their lives were changed. There was fruit. This was not a revival because they were dead. It was an awakening to righteousness. And God was using different preachers such as Jonathan Edwards, but as he came to Enfield, he was preaching to a tough crowd. The people in Enfield were known for their stubbornness to the preaching of God's word. Many of them said they were fine. They said, we're Christians and it doesn't matter really how we live. I don't want to change. I want to do things my own way. And they kept resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. Many of them were not saved. They thought they were. And as preachers would come and as evangelists would come, and in that day they didn't have established preachers that would be able to stay at a church. They were so many people and they were spread out so far. You have what were known as circuit riding preachers. And Jonathan Edwards came to this town, and he knew that before him there were people who needed to be made aware of their sin. And so he preached a sermon that has become very famous for both its content and its response. And he titled his sermon, perhaps you've heard of it, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I want to read one excerpt from that sermon. He said, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell except the mere pleasure of God. The only reason, Jonathan Edwards said, is that any of us are not in hell right now is that God found pleasure in not sending us to hell. Because we all deserve to go there. But he didn't say it that way. As he read the word of God and he preached, it was like this. It was actually monotone. It was in a very Puritan way of just reading the word, and it wasn't the enthusiasm of a man or the emotionalism of a preacher that started. It was the word of God and the Spirit working through his word, and people became so convicted over their sin. This tough crowd, they started people. He couldn't, as he was coming to even the conclusion, how are you going to know Christ as your Savior? People were under such conviction of sin that there were shrieks, there were groans. People, they say, were gripping on the pews in front of them, feeling that they could fall this moment into hell because they finally, for once, realized their need for salvation from their sin. This was not emotionalism, this was conviction of the Holy Spirit. And people were saved, and their lives were changed. This phrase, total depravity, or this teaching, total depravity, we get this from Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Now in the ESV version, it says that God gave these sinners up to a debased mind. Perhaps in the King James, you may see reprobate mind, but it's the picture of a totally reprobate, debased, we would say depraved mind, soul, spirit. Total depravity is laid out throughout Scripture. But there are reasons why this true doctrine in God's word is rejected by many people today and for many, many years. This doctrine means that every part of us, this isn't a man-infused doctrine, this is coming out of God's word, it means that every part of us, from the inside to the outside, is lost in sin before we come to Christ. The minute we are into this world, we are lost in sin. And that's a hard thing for many people to accept or believe. This doctrine, this God's word teaches that we will not seek after God if left up to our own selves. There is none righteous, Romans 3:10. There is none that seeks after God apart from his grace working in us. That's how terrible sin is. What this doctrine teaches is that though we are not as bad as we could be, we are entirely sinful. But there's several reasons why it's rejected. I was reading one article this week, and this one writer, Christian man, said one reason why this doctrine is rejected by many people is that it presents a very low view of man. And it does. It does not exalt man. It shows us that we are deserving of God's righteous wrath and punishment because of our sin. It does not teach that we are deserving of God's praise or deserving of his glory or deserving to even be worshipped ourselves. And so many in our world today reject this truth because it doesn't tell me what I want to hear about myself. Another reason that people reject this today is because it means that even the air quote best of us are really lost in our trespasses and sins. And we resent such a reality, and we resent such a label. We see it as unfair or as unloving or bigoted or old-fashioned or untrue because our standard for righteousness is far different than God's standard. We tend as humans to look at people and say, well, these are some good people over here. Now, these are really bad people. And what we're doing is we're looking on the outward appearance. But remember, we look on the outward, but God looks at our heart. And we're lost. Totally, when we come to this world. That's how terrible sin is. Another reason this is rejected by many is because it means that we cannot work out or produce our own salvation. It means that we will not choose God or his righteousness on our own. It means that God gets all the glory in our salvation and none go to us. I'm going to say a hard reality, but as I've interacted with Christians who struggle over this reality that we cannot choose God unless he works in our heart, and maybe they hold to perhaps a more Arminian view that we choose God, God works, but I choose him. The ultimate core of why many struggle with that, even as Christians with that understanding, is because they want some glory. I'm sorry, but that's the reality. They don't want to believe that God ultimately gets all the glory. Though they say that, they don't understand what they're really saying when, but I chose him. I made him my Lord and Savior. Be careful. Be careful. God is the one who gets the glory. He calls us to obey. We must obey. But he's the one who works faith in our heart to believe. Now, so we're going to look at three things really quickly about this. First of all, this morning, we're going to see that our scriptures divide into three clear sections, three units. And each unit begins with that phrase, God gave them up. I tried to emphasize that a little bit as I was reading. But God gives them up. What does that mean? We'll talk about that in a minute. But one of the first or one of the most powerful demonstrations, the first thing we must see from God's word this morning, one of the most powerful demonstrations of God's holy and righteous wrath on sinners is when he gave them up to their totally depraved desires. We see this in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. These are three units that Paul is basically restating the same truth with a different focus, with a different lens. The first section is going to focus on our worship that has been tainted. The second is sexual perversion that has come. Third is just a public, corporate, national, global perversion of living and mind. This phrase, God gave them up, it's one word. It means to deliver over, to hand over. The idea of full abandonment, one of the most powerful demonstrations of God's judgment is when he lets us have our own way. He says, go. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. And it's passed on to every sinner. Perhaps you remember this if you had children as parents when they were growing up, or maybe you've seen at the mall or you've been out shopping and you see this parent struggling to hold on to the hand of this child and they're just, oh, I don't want to put my coat on, or I don't want to go here, or they're going past the toy aisle and, oh, I want to go into the toys, and it's not cute. It's actually really sad. We joke sometimes if we see it, but it's really sad because you see what's happening is there is a war between the wills. Imagine if you were at the Grand Canyon and these people are walking, and there's a sign here that says, do not go across this path. And they're walking on the trail. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? There's some parts when you walk where you got to be careful. There's actually a picture of us on our honeymoon where there's a path that says, a sign of someone falling over and dying. It says, don't go here. And I'm standing by the sign like this. And Sarah's like, what are you doing? No, I'm a rebel. I'm a sinful man. But I'm like, oh, I'm right by this edge. But imagine if you're by that edge and this child, I don't want to go. I want to see what's down there. Parents are like, no, no. And finally, some parents says, fine. And they let go while that kid's pulling. What's going to happen? They're gone. We would look at that and say, what? How? You can't do that. When it says God gave them up, he basically let go and said, fine, go your own way that you want to go. You want to exert your free will?
There you go. Because God does not make us robots. The reality of sin is that sin always calls us to reject the grace of God and his righteous commands. And the greatest judgment that God could ever give on this side of eternal life, or this side of hell, fine, keep going. I'm no longer going to draw you towards me. You just go. And this is exactly what God did to mankind when Adam and Eve sinned. Now we need to walk quickly through this. In verse 24, we see that God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The first perversion we see here on our total depravity is that our worship is perverted. They reverenced in awe the creature, and they served as a religious observation. They served creatures that God created rather than God. They exchanged the truth, verse 25, about God for a lie. Doesn't mean they changed the truth. They exchanged. They said, this is God has offered me, but I'm going to set that away. I'm going to suppress it, and I'm going to believe this lie. We'll talk about that lie in a minute. Verse 26 and 27, we see also as God gave them up to dishonorable passions, not just to dishonorable worship, but now passions that showed themselves in a perversion of God's image in man and sexual depravity. Notice that God is very clear. Verse 26, he talks about women and he talks about men. In Genesis chapter 2, it says, so God made man and he made woman. And the man marries the woman under the umbrella of God's righteousness. That is the biblical framework for marriage. Period. That's the truth. But what does mankind want to do? I want to do my own way. And God said, go. And oh, what a penalty that we've had. What dishonorable passions have been coming out and continue to come out, even with that term, coming out today. Talks about women exchanging, just as they exchanged the truth of God, now humanity has exchanged natural sexual relationships for unnatural ones. And I know we have children in our group, so I want to be careful. I want to be guarded as I talk, but I think we understand that our world today is exploiting this to the fullest extent I think it's ever been seen in our American culture, at least. It's not the worst it's been. In Paul's day in Rome, by the way, he's writing to Romans, where this was very accepted in their day. In fact, it was not just permissible, it was exalted. If you were a good Roman man, you would engage in this openly, even with young boys. Paul's saying no. God's saying no, not Paul. Notice verse 27, the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. Just in case you missed it again, they were consumed with passion for one another. And notice the penalty. What is the penalty here? There's some question about this. It says they received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Well, what's the error? The error here is that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And what's the penalty? You're going to run amok in sexual sin. And you won't know how to get out, apart from the grace of God. What we're seeing in our culture today, with this LGBTQ plus pride movement, is the penalty that we deserve for our error as a human race, for turning away from God. And the worst thing that we see today is Christians who want to affirm that this is an appropriate lifestyle. First of all, you have to understand if they're Christians. There's a far difference between loving those who are lost in sin and loving sin. And we need to be careful that we do not exalt ourselves as better than those who are caught up in any kind of sin, but we also need to be careful that we do not define people, Christians, by their sin. Christians will struggle with all kinds of sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Sin is terrible, and even though we're in Christ, there will be a war. We talked about this in our membership class this morning. There is a war, a struggle against sin, but there is never a place in Scripture where God says, refer to yourself by your sin. We never see, oh, I'm a murdering Christian. I'm just a Christian who murders people. No, that doesn't work. Well, I'm an adulterous Christian. I'm a Christian who is an adulterer. I'm an adulterizing Christian. I'm a Christian who is a hateful Christian. You are in Christ. So why would Christians say, well, you can be a gay Christian? It's sin. But we have grown perverted in our minds, even within the church, because we've gotten away from God's word. I don't want to belabor this point, but the penalty that God has given for the error of man to turn away from God is homosexuality. In all its forms, God says, that's wrong. We need to say the same. But that's not the end of the story, because there is a God of grace who can save and who delights to save people from their sin and make them a new creation in him, so they're no longer defined by their sin, but they're defined by being in Christ. We need to move on. In verse 28, he says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind or a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. So we have a perversion of worship. We see a perversion in verse 26 of sexual identity. We see a perversion of practice in life, the entire soul and being of man. This is the bad news before the good news. Let's come to the second reality. We have to move quickly. As we realize that God's holy wrath and judgment against the total depravity of man is totally just. Secondly, what is the root? Where did this begin? The root of mankind's total depravity, as we've seen in the scripture, is believing Satan's lie. And what is the lie? The lie that Satan gave Adam and Eve in the garden and they latched onto is that we can suppress the truth of God's holy authority as our creator by artificially, not actually, but artificially redefining God and his word with total impunity. That word impunity means that you can get away with it and be just fine. You won't be held accountable. Satan told us a lie in the garden that Eve and Adam believed, and Adam was responsible, and through Adam's sin and latching onto that lie, believing that they could say no to God, they could suppress the truth of his holy attributes and his word, and they can redefine God and do and get away with it just fine. That's the lie. And sadly, Adam and Eve believed, and their sin is passed on the entire human race. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is where it took place. And the reason I want to turn here is that this isn't my word. This isn't Paul's word. This is God's word. And this is where it happened, in the garden, after everything was given to man and woman and Adam and Eve and their future generations after them. God gave them everything they needed to live in proper fellowship with him. But he said, you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One thing they could not do. That's what Satan focused on. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. The only problem with that is God didn't say you shan't touch it. He said, don't eat of it. Now that's a good maybe principle to put in place, but already she is distorting what God said or adding to it. And the devil here is causing them to want to question it. Now he just flat out denies it. Look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is a half-truth. They would know good and evil because they would be sinners. They would know evil like they never wanted to know it. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. Notice the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It was desire to make one wise or smart, she thought. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And notice for the first time, humanity is afraid of God. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That is where sin began. And ever since then, there has been a separation between God and man. That relationship was marred. Adam and Eve believed the lie that they could make God's word be what they wanted it to be. They could suppress his truth, hold it away, and that they could redefine God and his word. That's not really what God meant, or that's not really who God is, and that's not fair of God. And they thought that they could get away with it and have no results, and they found out instantly they were very wrong. But this is where sin began. This is the root. Sin beckons us, lures us, entices us with the spurious dream of replacing God with ourselves or redefining him in a way that makes him less authoritative and less divine than he truly is. And you can't do that without punishment. But Satan tells us he thinks we can. Today we try, or as we come back to Romans chapter 1, we see that they redefined or tried to redefine, exchange the truth of God as not worshiping him as creator, but let's worship his creation. We see this in Hinduism. Everything's God. The water's God. The sheep is God. The cow is God. We are God. Everything's God. It's a lie. We start referring to God as the old man upstairs rather than the King of Glory. It grates on me every time I hear that. The old man upstairs, as if he's some cudgermudgeon that we don't like. As unfair or unreasonable to tell us to worship him alone, or that God is unfair or arrogant to be jealous for his glory, or that God is detached and removed from human activity. He doesn't really care how we live our lives. However we redefine God, even the ultimate one, as we as humans like to redefine God as us. We are God. That's what Satan said. You can be like him. In fact, you can be God. You don't need to listen to him anymore. We try to redefine God, or we redefine the image of God. We redefine man as divine. We deconstruct the image of God. Oh, the saddest thing that we see in our culture today, being taught in many schools and pushed by many politicians in our world today, is that children can change their bodies to be something God never intended to be. Children! Why? What is the root of this? Whether these politicians realize it or not, it is the root of Satan to totally mar the image of God. And to get our minds onto us and onto him. This has been going on for all the way back to Adam. Redefining man as divine or as equal to answerable to God. Redefining man as sexually promiscuous, binary, or undefined. No, God created male and female. We see here right in Romans 1 and in Genesis throughout. There are no other options. And Satan says, oh, go ahead and do that. You can be like God. You do whatever you want. You be in charge. Redefining what is true. Redefining sin as morally upright. We see this today in so many ways. It is your right as a woman to kill that child inside of you. Where would you get that? It goes back to, you can be like God. You have a right as parents to decide to murder this child because you don't want to be parents. And I understand there are very, very hard situations. I do not at all want to come down. And if that is, you know someone, or you yourselves have been someone who went through with an abortion, I want you to know it's not the end of the story. God still, he forgives. He doesn't stop loving. He forgives. But we dare not call sin a right or good. God says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We must not redefine sin as morally right. Because there is a penalty. Here we see an instant penalty that God gave was homosexuality, a sexual perversion in all its forms. May we not believe the error that the lie of Satan tells us to reject God's word for the sake of idolatry, and we can get away with it. Thirdly, Paul goes into verse 28, and he talks about the fruit. We see lots of fruit. I'm sorry, big idea first. God's holy wrath and judgment against sin. The total depravity of man is totally righteous. We see the root, but we see also the fruit. And what is the fruit? We see it throughout here. False worship, false identifying of ourselves, false living, depraved living. The fruit of mankind's total depravity are totally debased minds that produce a multiplicity of totally dishonorable thoughts and actions. In verse 29, we see this long list. There's kind of two or three groups here. In verse 29, we'll just read through these. We don't have time to break down all of these. But it says in verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And this word all manner goes to these first four words, unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. Unrighteousness is a total disregard for God's order and what is right. In the eyes of God, evil, lacking in moral values, covetousness, a desire to have more than is what is right for us, malice, a mean-spirited disposition. This is the fruit of the flesh of the depraved individual. We see this in our lives before we come to Christ, and we see ourselves struggling with this even after we come to Christ because we have that sin nature that wars within us. But thanks be to God, we're no longer under the power of sin as Christians. This is not what defines us, but this is what defines those who are lost in sin. The next group starts in verse 29 at the very end, it says, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And it goes on. Let's look at some of these words. Envy. Envy is similar to covetousness, but envy is to wrongfully desire what is not right or proper for us, but also to want what others have and wish they didn't have it. Envy. We see that in Cain when he murdered his brother. And I wonder if why those two are linked together, envy and the next is murder. We want something so bad that we will kill for it, or we don't want something enough that we will kill it. Killing the life that God has created. Christ said it's not just an action, it's a mindset. Remember him saying that? If you think in your heart hatred thoughts, you're guilty of murder. That's how terrible sin is. It's not just the action, it's the thought, our minds, debased minds. Strife. Strife has to do with engagement and rivalry or unrighteous contention. Fighting. Deceit, taken advantage through crafty and underhanded methods, just like Satan did to the human race. Maliciousness, this goes with malice before maliciousness, a basic defect in character that leads one to be hurtful towards others, to have malice and evil thoughts towards others. He goes on to, after maliciousness, to talk about they are gossips, verse 29, slanderers, haters of God. What are gossips? Well, this word gossip and slanderer, they both achieve the same result. They both destroy the reputations of others by misrepresentation. But gossip is where you pass on rumors secretly behind the back of someone else, whereas slander is just open in the face, public slander, public misrepresentation of someone, speaking ill of them, and doing it in an ungodly way, in a sinful way, a way that is not right. I think these are one of the big ones we struggle with as Christians. It's so easy, especially in this COVID era where we had, remember a couple years ago and even today, people so struggling with what other people are doing, what other people say. We have to be careful that we don't become gossips or slanderers because we may disagree with someone on a topic. Haters of God. That's pretty self-explanatory. They hate God. And because they hate God, they act this way. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Insolent has to do with a person who treats others with contempt, possibly even in a violent way. It speaks of an action of insolence, treating others, putting them down. Haughty has to do with the mindset that leads to insolent behavior. Haughtiness, proud or arrogant. We think we're better than someone, so we act as if we're better than someone, insolently. And connected with this is boastfulness. This has to do with the words we say, our speech, seeking to impress others by making vaunted claims about ourselves. Inventors of evil. One who forms strategies to affect something that is socially or morally repugnant. Oh, there's so many things that we have taken that were maybe were good things. We could say good because nothing man makes is really good. But things that were seemingly wholesome and turning it to evil. I mean, go everywhere. Entertainment. Is it wrong for us to have leisure and relaxation? No. But if we have sin involved? No. And it's every part of our reality in a culture has been turned into inventing of evil. This is one, the next one, disobedient to parents. I remember when I was growing up reading through this, and I think all these words, I don't remember all these, I don't know, these are some, disobedient to parents, I got that one. I know what that means. I think God put this in here to say that sin starts it starts immediately. It is there, and it shows its fruit immediately. I remember reading this one time and thinking, well, aren't we all disobedient to parents? Yes, that's the point. That's the point. It's not cute. It's not funny. It's sad. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Foolish speaks of one who is void of understanding. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, it doesn't matter how I live. Foolishness. Faithless. Now, we said before we came to this section that Paul had talked about faith 7 times up to verse 18, and there's no mention of faith. Now, here, this word faith is not belief faith, but this has the idea of being untrustworthy. Someone you can't trust. You can't put any faith in what they say because they are untrustworthy. They don't keep their word. Heartless, one who is lacking in good feelings for others. Ruthless, one who lacks mercy. And what's the ending statement, verse 32? Though they know all these things are wrong, they still do them anyway. and they boast in them. So, this is a dark chapter. I want to close with where this chapter's headed very quickly. And I would just close this observation. Before we read this observation, how many of you have heard that phrase, hate the sin, but don't hate the sinner? How many of you have used that? I have. Could I encourage you that that's not totally biblical? People say God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Well, we know that God loves, he shows his love towards sinner, but Scripture also says that the wrath of God is personal. Some like to say, well, God is, his wrath, he hates the sin, but he's really not hating people. But Scripture tells us over and over and over again that God hates, his wrath is on evildoers. His wrath is on us personally. That's why God made it personal when he sent his son to die for us. His wrath is on the children of disobedience. God's wrath is very personal. The most powerful demonstration of God's righteous wrath. We talked about him giving people up. But let's close with this encouraging thought. And I know the time is already fleeting. But the most powerful demonstration of God's righteous wrath against the total depravity of man was the death of his son on the cross in our place. We can see God's judgments and we can see him sending angels to wipe people out. But the most powerful demonstration of his wrath on sin is when he allowed his own son to die in our place. Jesus Christ's sacrificial death appeased his Father's righteous wrath. We call that propitiation. And it made possible our eternal redemption, but most of all, it magnified the holy and righteous glory of God over sin. Thank God for his wrath so that we don't keep going our own way to hell. He shows his wrath most clearly. Martin Lloyd-Jones has this quote, and I appreciate it. He says, the cross is the vindication of the character of God. When Jesus died on the cross, that not only shows the love of God more gloriously than anything else, but it also shows his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, and all the glory of his eternal attributes. They are all to be seen shining together there. I just want to read some passages that give us hope when we read a passage like Romans 1. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's getting there, but he's going to take chapters 1 through 5 to get us there. And it's going to be dark, but it leads to great light in Christ. Romans 4:25, Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, by the way, that is the same word where God gave us up to our sin, God gave his son over to his wrath. What an exchange that God made for us, substitutes. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How he will not also with him graciously give us all things. The wrath of God that was on us where he gave us up to sin is the same wrath that fell on his son in our place when he gave him up to his wrath. And Jesus willingly did that for us. That's good news. Romans 5:17-21. I'm going to turn there my Bible because I don't want to look at the screen for this. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, speaking of Adam, and his sin passed on to all of us, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads them to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, though many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience will they be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, Romans 1, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because if you confess with your sins, what do we confess and agree? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach except they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them who preach the good news. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but should have eternal life. For sake of time, we've come to this passage often, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We're not going to read through that passage right now. But it tells us, it mirrors what Paul says in Romans 1. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God in his grace saved us for his glory. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, his son, to be sin, so who knew no sin, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. I close with this verse, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's that same word, gave himself up for us. What a love. How can it be? I would encourage you with these three quick words of application, and we must close. Receive God's gift of salvation by confessing your total depravity to God, your total sinfulness to God, and believing in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, I encourage you, repent and believe in Jesus today. Don't keep wallowing in sin. Secondly, repent from sin. By faith, turn from sin to Jesus Christ. Persevere by God's grace in reading, meditating on, and obeying his word of truth. This is the call for Christians. We persevere. We press forward for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, Christians, resist being ashamed to tell others about what God has done for you through the power of his holy and righteous gospel. May we with Paul say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is fully revealed, for as it is written, the just must live or shall live by faith. God said in Hebrews 13:5 to Christians, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That word leave means I will never give you up again. Praise God for his grace. I hope you know him as your Savior. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we close our service out, I thank you for the attentiveness of these people. I thank you for the truth, the heart-hitting truth of this passage. I pray, God, that you would help us by your grace to live with a faith that is focused and believing and obeying Christ. Help us, Father, to not give in to the lies of the world that want us to go the wrong way, to lie about you. Father, I pray that you will help us to walk in newness of life as your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.